1995, Captain Scott O'Grady was flying in an F-16 over military territory in Yugoslavia during the Serbian conflict with the evil Prime Minister Milosevic. His plane was shot down. He was shot down behind enemy territory. The story is an incredible one, and you know it for the fact that they actually rescued him. But for 6 days, he was recognized only by the fact that he made contact with a military helicopter because of a GPS system that he had in his flight suit. But for 6 days, he ate ants, drank first of all the 2 canteens of water he had, then he drank rainwater, and then the sweat from his own socks in order to survive and avoid dehydration and malnutrition out there in the desert. The reason why his rescue is so significant is really, there are two reasons. First of all, it's significant because the United States military did not spend thousands of dollars. Rather, they spent millions of dollars going after one fallen soldier. Secondly, it's significant because the rescue operation, probably unlike any in modern history, was flawless. In fact, CNN wrote, and I quote, "What's so profound about this rescue operation is that its success, its seamlessness, surprised even O'Grady's rescuers." It was flawless. There are times when Christians fall behind enemy lines. There are times when they fall in the field, and there are times that bad doctrine seeps into the church and they fall amongst us. The church, not unlike the United States military, is commissioned to exhaust our resources to take back our fallen soldiers. And not only to exhaust our resources, but you understand that Scripture is not implicit about this. Scripture is explicit about it. There is a very clear plan of operations by which we can seamlessly take back those that have fallen into enemy hands. So the text we're going to look at this morning answers this question. What are we to do? And more specifically, what is the leadership, the pastor, to do when we have a fallen soldier among us? When does a pastor confront sin? Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Titus. We've been looking through Sunday nights through the book of Titus. And we've looked at the first 9 verses, and now we're to verse 10. And so I just thought we'd pick up here in our pastor's absence. This morning we're going to look at Titus chapter 1, verses 10 through 16. Titus 1, 10 through 16. And we're going to answer this question: when does the pastor confront? And so let's take with your Bibles open, please stand, and let's stand in the honor of the reading of God's word, and we'll read verses 10 through 16 of Titus chapter 1. "For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they're upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach, and here's why: for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, 'You know, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons.' And this testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely, so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable, disobedient, and worthless for any good deed." And as you're being seated, let's go to God in prayer. Father, Lord, we thank You for Your word. And we thank You that, as the choir so majestically put it, You are our God. Father, because there's no God before You, Lord, there's no word before Yours. So God, what I think, what I feel, what other people project and say, all of that is trumped by Scripture. So Lord, we really have one prayer request this morning, and that is, God, would You make Your word clear? And then God, if You do, We're going to ask you then for the grace to be obedient and be doers of the word and not just hearers. Father, we love you. Thank you that your burden is easy and that your yoke is light. And I pray this morning we follow you with joy. We love you and pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Titus was written for a very specific reason. The Apostle Paul was a missionary, and like any good missionary, he didn't go alone. He took a team with him. And at one point in Paul's missionary travels, he was on a little island in the Mediterranean by the name of Crete. It was kind of a resort community, if you will, and it was known for being a very depraved culture. They had established some churches there, and in several homes in Crete, there were little bodies of churches meeting. But the problem is they weren't going so well, and so Paul sent Titus, who is known to be just a really rock-solid believer, and said, Titus, what I want you to do, if you look at verse 5, I left you in Crete so that you would set in order what remains. Do you remember we said that the word set in order has as its root word the Greek word ortho, from which we get our word orthodontist, who takes crooked teeth and makes them straight. An orthopedic surgeon takes broken bones and he does three things. First of all, he does the hard and very painful thing of setting that bone. Then secondly, he puts some type of corrective, a cast, a splint. And then thirdly, he lets time heal that bone. And so he said, Titus, I want you to do exactly that, and here's how you're going to do it. You're going to do it by calling godly elders, what we would call pastors. Those pastors are going to be men of such intestinal fortitude that they're not ashamed to go in and say, this is a wrong, and we need to right it, correct it. They're going to have the character to do that. And then they're going to be so strong, they're going to stay there. They're going to serve as the corrective. So if the church starts to err, if the bones begin to separate again, that splint, that cast is there to hold it in place. And also, these aren't mama's boys. They aren't going to run at the first sight of trouble. They're going to stay put. They're going to stay there until finally the thing is corrected. Those are the type of men you want to call. And in fact, if you recall on a Sunday night, if you were there, we said that the qualifications for a pastor are extremely high. Only a few men really have the right stuff, the qualifications, to be called a pastor. And maybe you wonder, why is the standard so impossibly high? Well, here's why. The standard is high because the job is difficult. And the passage we're about to look about is really dealing with that first issue, that setting things in order. Before peace can reign, before the word of God can flourish, before the evangelism mandate of saving people can be carried out, the problem in the church has to be corrected. And so Paul says, first of all, you call these men to do a very tough job. How do you confront evil in a church? Because people were coming in and they were teaching wrong things. Now, you say, well, how does that really happen today? I mean, no one would come in here and teach wrong things. Well, I think it can happen in two ways. First of all, we could bring things into the church by what we expose ourselves to. Through the internet, through television, any means of communication. There are a lot of people teaching out there, and let me just say this kindly, but also want to be accurate, they are not teaching solid theology. They're not teaching doctrine. Let me be more plain. They're wrong. Let me say it another way. They make stuff up. There are a lot of preachers out there that their favorite book is the book of Second Opinions, and they just make stuff up. I mean, you listen to that for long enough, you say, you know what, that sounds very nice, it sounds pleasant, but frankly, where in the world is that in Scripture? And it's not. And so what I'm saying to you is, you understand that as a church, we are nothing more than a group of families meeting here today. We're a product of our families, right, for better or for worse. So let me say this. When you allow something into your home, you allow it into your church. All we are is a group of families gathering together. And so it could be that someone did not show up Sunday morning with a badge that says, I'm a heretic, could I teach Sunday school in here? But rather, without a discriminating mind, we've turned on the radio, we've turned on the television, and just looked at the surface, and everything looked good on the surface, but we could not see that what they're teaching was aberrant. It was wrong. And they then became interlopers. They came people that are countering, actually, the moving of the truth of God in the church. Well, if that comes from an external pressure, or if we buy into it, become teachers, begin propagating those lies, and then it becomes an internal pressure. What is the pastor supposed to do? Well, it's answered in verse 11. It says, these people who must be silenced. The Greek literally means their mouths must be shut. Call a pastor on Tuesday afternoon. What do you expect to find him doing? I've played golf with pastors, so I promise you he's not working on his golf game. You think, well, you know, pastor's out visiting the sick. Or, you know, pastor would answer the phone and say, you know, I'd love to talk to you right now, but for this hour I'm counseling somebody. Or, you know, I'm visiting the homebound right now. I can't be with you. You don't expect pastors to say, well, you know, I can't get together right now because I'm over here shutting mouths right now. Do you understand? That is in the pastor's job description. It says in verse 11, they must be silenced. And all of this comes after the description of the pastor, implying that the pastor is the one who must silence the mouth. There is a time for confrontation. Let me ask three questions. When do you do it? When do you confront? I mean, all of us are wrong some part of the day, right? At some point. And so the pastor, should he run down the roster and kind of correct each one of us going geographically or by alphabetical order? No. There has to be a proper time. When do you confront? And then secondly, how do you do it? And by the way, when we get to the how-to section, this is very important because you have people in your life, in your family, in the same way that the pastor is responsible for the church family, you have people in your family that need to be corrected. They're committing sins that are hurting themselves and hurting your family. And maybe you haven't known what to say, and you'll see today through Scripture as we look at these related Scriptures, a couple more of them, that there is a very clear methodology that Christ expects us to use when confronting sin in the body of Christ. So how do you do it? And then thirdly, and perhaps most importantly, why would you do that? What objective do you wish to obtain by correcting somebody in the body of Christ? So let's answer that first question. When does the pastor confront? Look at verse 10. For there are many rebellious men. Now let's stop right there. By rebellious, it just means those people who see this is the truth of the Word of God, but they turn their back to it. It's not that they're rebelling against any established authority. They're rebelling clearly against truth. They're empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. What does that mean? Well, circumcision was a ritual that was performed on males in the Jewish community. It was God's idea. He established in the Old Testament, and the idea was just for the Jews to say, okay, look at all the people in the world. As a race of people, we distinguish ourselves as followers of God. But you understand, praise God, when we come to Christ, all race discrimination is done with. Isn't that right? All financial discrimination is done with. That's why Paul would say in Galatians 3, there's no longer Jew and there's no longer Gentile. There's no longer male, there's no longer female. There's no longer slave, there's no longer free. We are all one in Christ Jesus. And these rebellious people of the circumcision were people who were saying, okay, you can follow Christ, but as you follow Christ, you must also be circumcised. You must also keep the Levitical laws. You must also wash your hands a certain way and walk a certain way and talk a certain way and dress a certain way. They were taking the wonderful, sweet, free grace of Jesus and imposing all of these regulations upon it. Now look at what else they were doing. It says in verse 11, they must be silenced because they're teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. In other words, their money, by the way, as is with most false teachers, was financial. Look at what he says in verse 12, describing these false teachers. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, you know, Cretans. This, by the way, this is a Cretan who is saying this, a guy by the name of Epimenides. He was a prophet, poet. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Probably on their Chamber of Commerce sign. I don't know, as you came into the island of Crete. Now, that's very complimentary, but he was saying these people lie to one another and all that. They're vicious people. And on top of all that, they're lazy and they're gluttonous. These are bad people. Look at what else he says in verse 16. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. These people are completely and totally out of order in the church. Now, we still haven't answered the question, when does the pastor confront? Well, the answer is back in verse 11. It says, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families. Now, this is the distinction. You understand that as we're standing here today, There are people in pulpits all across Dallas, all across the nation for that matter, who are teaching bad, false doctrine. Yesterday, there were some very well-meaning Orthodox Jews who met in synagogues teaching that Jesus Christ was not the Messiah, but rather that you should follow Jehovah without Jesus Christ. There are Muslims who follow their imams and read their Quran saying that Jesus Christ was a prophet, but he was not the Son of God. That's wrong doctrinal teaching. So what's our pastor supposed to do to correct all that? Should we put kind of a spiritual gun in his hand and make him a glorified heresy hunter and send him out everywhere around the world to kind of shoot and maybe protest outside these mosques or something like that? No. You know what? The pastor is not a hunter. He's a shepherd. Now, both of them will kill a wolf, but there's a difference. The hunter stalks the wolf and makes the wolf his prey. The shepherd will not make the wolf his prey until the wolf makes the sheep his prey. The hunter glorifies in the death of the wolf. Watch this. The pastor glorifies in the health of the sheep. And look, the pastor is not somebody who goes online, takes all these random aberrant theologies, and makes them like one of those punching bags you had as a kid, you know, with sand at the bottom, and beat them up. That's not the point. But the pastor does not have a problem taking down bad theology when it comes near his sheep. You say, well, frankly, that sounds kind of combative. And the pastor, I understand, is more gentle than that. You know, he's got really smooth, milky white skin, and he's really soft and gentle, and my kids like to crawl in his lap, and he's always got a piece of candy in his pocket. And, you know, that's the kind of pastor I want to know. He's a glorified chaplain slash good uncle. That's the kind of pastor I want. Do you really mean that we have to have somebody who's so negative and combative? Well, really not at all. In fact, if you go back to verse 7, it says the overseer must be of reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered. No. If a pastor's a hothead, he's not the man. He's disqualified from being a pastor. Not only that, he says not addicted to wine, not pugnacious. It means not a brawler. It doesn't end in what they used to say, fisticuffs. He doesn't scrap with everybody. Now, that's not the kind of man that we want as pastor. But could I also tell you this? I would not give you a dime for a pastor who saw doctrinal heresy creeping in among his sheep and turned his back and looked the other way. A pastor may be a very gentle man, but a real, genuine pastor is not afraid to take the weapon of the Word of God to find heresy in the crosshairs and pull the trigger without hesitation. And in fact, Jesus said that defines a true shepherd. It's interesting, in John chapter 10, and let me read it, turn to it if you like. In John chapter 10, Jesus describes himself in John 10 and verse 11, and here's what he says. He says, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and two things happen. The wolf snatches them and scatters the sheep. He flees because he's a hired hand and he's not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own and my own know me. Even the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Jesus gives a wonderful metaphor. He says, imagine, if you will, a shepherd who has business in a neighboring town. And he says to a guy, you know what, look, you're my right-hand man. I have 100 sheep, and I'll pay you $1 a sheep, $100, if you'll sit for this day about 8 hours and watch my sheep. So the guy thinks about it, thinks it's a pretty easy job, and so he sits there on a rock with his staff and overlooks these sheep. Well, it's not very long till he hears some rustling in the bushes, and sure enough, he sees the stalking eyes of a wolf coming up, trying to prey on his sheep. Now, what does he do? He thinks, you know what? His first instinct is, I've got to protect these sheep. Then he scratches his head and says, you know what? If I protect these sheep, though, I might get hurt. And so he asks himself this question, is getting hurt or getting killed really worth $100? He decides, no, of course not. So he lets the wolf come in, take a sheep. Two things a shepherd doesn't want is a stolen sheep or scattered sheep. So now he's got a stolen sheep, he's got a scattered sheep, but it doesn't really matter because all he lost was $100. Now, does the shepherd take that perspective? Well, absolutely not. Why? Because the shepherd's got more than $100 vested in this deal, you see. Hebrews 13 says that we should honor our pastors as those who give watch over our souls. No, the real pastor will answer for God for his sheep. The pastor doesn't have money tied up in the sheep. That's what the false prophets did. The pastor has his whole life vested in the sheep. And the shepherd thinks, look, if these sheep go away, that's my livelihood. If these sheep go away, man, my kids aren't going to eat. I don't have anything. All I am is vested in the sheep. In the same way, the pastor says, look, I answer to God before these sheep, so I will willingly stand between the enemy and God's sheep. Jesus said, by the way, that's how you know I'm the good shepherd. Because you were assaulted by sin. But you see, between the devil and between you, Jesus stood. And he took the blows on the cross. They buried him. 3 days later, he rose again, and he went through that hell on earth so you and I would not have to have hell after the earth as a punishment for our sins. Jesus is the good shepherd, and so the pastors are, if you will, the under-shepherds. The shepherds under Jesus who model the life of Christ by laying down their life for the sheep. This is not at all advocating someone who's very aggressive or tenacious type of pastor who wants to lay everybody out, not at all. But it's a man who moves and operates, who is not afraid of confrontation if the life of his sheep are at stake. So now let's answer our question. When is it that the pastor is to confront? And here's the answer. The pastor is to confront when the faith of the sheep is challenged. When the faith is challenged. They were teaching here in Crete that you could come to salvation any other way besides Christ, and this is a reason to confront. So that's when you do it. Now, how does the pastor going about doing that? Now, this is extremely important. You can remove a tumor with a scalpel. You can also remove a tumor with a Boy Scout pocket knife, couldn't you? What's the difference? The difference is the pain that you'll go through and the scars that will leave. Sometimes there are cancerous tumors in the body of Christ. And it's at those times that we don't ignore it, nor do we blast it out, but we skillfully rescue those that have fallen into sin by obeying biblical admonition. And that starts with the leadership of the pastor. So how do you do that? Well, it's answered in verse 13. He says, this testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely. The idea is not just a stern rebuke. The idea is not a double-barrel King James between the eyes, kind of, you know, just knock everybody out and let God sort them out. That's not the idea. The idea is more paternal. It's the same way that if your toddler ran into the street, you would yank them up by the arm. You might even swat them on the bottom. You would speak to them in such a stern way that they would get that this is a life-threatening issue. They could never do it again. But you wouldn't do that to be mean or vindictive. You would only do it in a way that would correct their wrong behavior. Isn't that right? So a pastor confronts. A pastor reproves. But he only does it in such a way that corrects faith. That's the whole issue that's at stake. He does it when the faith is challenged. How does he do it? He does it in such a way that corrects the faith, that leads them into right belief. Now, this could take place any number of ways. If there were some corporate kind of errant belief that got into our church, then the pastor may corporately stand from this pulpit and with the word of God open, skillfully say, this is why that is wrong. Or let's say in our own church fellowship. Let's say that we have somebody who is teaching Sunday school, and they kind of say, you know, kind of thinking out loud, you know, I just wonder sometimes, maybe all those Muslims over there, you know, they've never heard of Jesus, but maybe God will just let them into heaven anyway. Just wondering out loud. You understand, when you wonder around out loud like that, what you've done, if you said there may be another way to heaven besides Jesus Christ. And let me be clear on this. There's nothing wrong with questions. Man, I have many questions. One of the chief ones is, how are all the people in the world going to be saved? In fact, I love teaching what we offer here, that I teach once or twice a year, a Fundamentals of the Faith class, where any question is fair game. We go over all of them. But you understand, when you become a teacher of the Word of God in this church or any other, you lose some of the privilege to think out loud. You need to stand squarely with the Word of God and say, there is no other name whereby you must be saved except Jesus Christ. And that fuels our love for Jesus and what it's done. And watch this, it also fuels our missionary passion to take the gospel to the world. So, if there is a significant doctrinal heresy, let's say someone is teaching that there's some other way to heaven besides Jesus Christ, or you have to be baptized to be saved, they're adding something to the gospel message, then that would move from a corporate rebuke to an individual reproof. The pastor would then be licensed, and I would argue from this text, obligated to go to that person and say, I love you too much to allow you to teach this. And I love our sheep too much to allow them to hear this. I am going to protect the sheep of God. Now, that's how you do it. He does it with a stern, serious reproof that leads to correct faith. Now, why would he do this? If this is such a challenging, daunting task, why ever would the pastor do this? Why would he do this? Well, the answer is found in verse 13 again. He does it when the faith is threatened. He does it how to correct the faith, and he does it why. Look at the end of verse 13. There's two reasons. Here's the first. So that they may be, first of all, sound in the faith. So they may be sound in the faith. So there are lots of bad teachings out there. How does the pastor decide when to deal with each one? The pastor has to ask himself this question as he looks out over his flock. Are my people sound in the faith? When you think of the word sound, what I think of is the word that the engineers use. They use the phrase structural integrity. This platform, I believe, I pray, has structural integrity. After the first service, Jeff Gray told me that this is made of solid concrete. So I hope I'm okay. In fact, if it's solid concrete, then we don't need to weigh our guest preachers or musicians. You know, we could have a 500-pound preacher here, and he would be absolutely fine on this platform. It can hold him. In other words, it's sound. It's structurally tight, solid. The pastor asks himself this question. The faith that my people have, what if God allows on the platform of their faith a rebellious child? Are they going to lose it? What about a cancerous child? What about the loss of a parent? What about a sudden breakdown in family relationships? Do they have a faith that can hold that, can sustain that? What if one of their family members or friends starts believing something that's wrong? Do they have the faith that they're not going to cave in at the first moment of trouble? Do they have faith that's solid? So that's the issue. He wants them to be sound in the faith. Now watch this. This is the only motivation for confrontation. It's not so the pastor can get something off his chest. It's not just because he learned this really great left hook in seminary theologically and he wants to use it on somebody. It's not because, you know, he outweighs you so he can do a full body tackle and really wants to lay somebody out. That's not it. The idea is that you have somebody outside of the fold and he's going to die making sure that they come back in the fold or they prove they never were really in the fold to begin with. That's the key issue. And so only for those reasons would you confront. Now, parenthetically, let's talk about the issues that you and I deal with. What about when you and I have to deal with somebody that needs confrontation in the body of Christ? Did you know that God, anticipating this, gave us two scriptures that explicitly tell you that if you have somebody in your circle of influence and they are committing a sin that either, one, hinders their holiness for God, or two, is hurting the reputation of the church, and that's explicit in Titus, are they doing something that's giving the church a bad reputation, then you have a way, and you also have a mandate to bring them back into fellowship. And so let's look at these two scriptures, because I hope it'll be helpful, and then we'll come back to the book of Titus. Look at Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, we're still answering this question, why would the pastor confront, and we've shifted the application to ask, why would we confront? Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, and Paul writes this, brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass. Now there's the first principle of restoration, and that is this. that Paul is not treating somebody as if they're living in a spirit of rebellion, although they may be. The metaphor here is of a wounded animal who's caught in a trap. So let's say this. What if one of our leaders faces some crisis in their life? Let's say they fall into a sin. How are we supposed to deal with that? Well, I pray that we wouldn't deal with a spirit of negligence. Some churches do that. Well, since they're falling into sin, what we'll do is the good Baptist thing. We'll just ignore them. And whatever you do, don't call them, because after all, it might be contagious and you don't want to get it. And so you stay as far away from them as you can. I mean, they have marks on their face where they've been touched with a 10-foot pole, you know, because people are keeping their distance as far as can as they wave. That's the negligence. That's one approach churches take. Another approach is, you know what, we're not going to ignore it, but we're not going to talk to them. We're going to talk to everybody else about it. Now, let me say something very clearly. There is no biblical justification for you talking to somebody else about somebody's sin until you've talked to them about it. We'll see that in Matthew chapter 18. Another approach that churches take is just complete isolation. They're kicked out. But you know what? All three of those approaches are wrong. The negligence approach, the gossip approach, the isolation approach. How should we deal with it? Well, first of all, we should treat them as if they are a wounded animal. We should treat them, first of all, in love. But look at the second principle, you who are spiritual. Those of us just means that are filled with the Spirit of God. In other words, make sure you're doing it with the right spirit. So first of all, it has to be done in love. It has to be done in the Spirit, those of us that are filled with the Spirit. Restore such a one, look at this, in a spirit of gentleness. There's the third one. It has to be done in gentleness. And finally, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. It has to be done in complete, abject humility. If someone is in the body of Christ, they're committing a sin that's affecting the church's reputation. It's defaming the name of Christ instead of making Christ famous. Then we have an obligation to treat them like an animal caught in a trap and to go to them in humility and gentleness and say, I love you too much to continue in this sin. You say, isn't that judging? Let me share something really quickly. If I fall into a sin that affects the body of Christ and the reputation, I pray to God that you will judge me. That you will say, I love you too much not to ignore your sin. Now listen very carefully. There is a vast difference between developing a critical spirit and a critical mind. We never need to have a critical spirit in the body of Christ. But we have to be relentless, tenacious, and voracious to have a critical mind to understand what is right and wrong for our children, for our church family, and what is right and wrong for our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. Because we're a family. I mean, let's imagine that I have a daughter. Let's imagine I come in and I see her sitting in front of the television and there's something absolutely horrendous on there. She doesn't even understand it. She says, Daddy, what are those people doing? I say, no, daughter, don't judge, honey. I think I saw a judgmental spirit in there. Don't do that. The assumption is, I don't know what always is right for me, but you do. And I have blind spots that by virtue of definition are blind to me, but you can see them. And so I'm trusting you. I'm confident in you and you and me that we'll come to each other in gentleness, humility, love, and say, come back to the fold. Cut it out. Stop it. We love you too much to let you do this to yourself. This passage really deals with two people. It deals with a sinner who can't see his sin, and it deals with a Christian who can't see his hypocrisy. Because if you go down to verse 4, it says, but each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. This is not advocating a pseudo-hypocrisy where we run around judging other people. No, it's advocating a love for someone that drives us to do the very difficult work of confrontation. Now, I wanted to turn to Galatians 6 for this reason. What's driving this passage, the motivation, remember asking the why question, it's found in verse 6. You who are spiritual, what does it say next? Restore such a one. Renewal. restoration. The idea is not, you're so wrong and I'm so right, I'm going to show you how right I am by opening up my Bible and giving you both barrels of King James between the eyes. That's not what he's saying at all. He's saying, I love you so much, I want to bring you back to spiritual health, restoration. That is the only biblical justification for restoring somebody. By the way, restoration and confrontation are not synonymous. I say that because when you confront somebody, you haven't yet restored them, right? Restoration may include confrontation, but when you confront somebody, that is the beginning of a long and probably arduous process of loving them and discipling them and nurturing them back into obedience to Christ. And so the question of why is answered here for restoration, the same as Titus 1, to be sound in the faith. Look at Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. These are the two passages of Scripture that God has given us if we have someone who needs confrontation. Matthew 18, and look at verse 15, and then we'll go back to Titus. Jesus is speaking, and he says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault. Look at this. In prayer time at church. No. Show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. You say, well, man, I am so glad I'm not the pastor. Because I know what these sorry people are doing out here. And man, he has got some confrontation to do. And man, I'll tithe and you know, we'll keep the lights on up here and I'll encourage him and pray for him, but I'm glad I don't have his job. But you understand, you have the job of confrontation as well. He says, No. If someone sins, can I just ignore it? Because if I call out their sin, I'm going to have to deal with mine. Right. And can't I just kind of gossip about them? Because after all, that's so much more fun, and they don't have to get involved and get my hands dirty. No, you can't do that. Well, can't we just excommunicate them? Can't we just bring them up a business meeting and say, they're out, no more? No, you can't do that. Why? Matthew 18, listen carefully, deals in a spirit of spiritual optimism. The idea is that everybody around me, if there is a continuum of spiritual growth from very bad to very good, you understand, everybody around me has the potential to be a spiritual warrior. Even the Christian I think who is most in sin. So I treat them that way. I treat them as there is a sheep, even if they're dying, even if they're caught in the trap of sin, I treat them as if they're going to be a strong, successful Christian. If I don't believe that, if I'm a spiritual pessimist, I'll gossip about them, ignore them. If I approach it as spiritual optimism, I go to do what verse 15 says. I go to win my brother. I want him back. I don't want a lost sister in Christ. I don't want a lost brother in Christ. I go to win him back. I want my brother back. Now, what if you approach it in that spirit? He blows you off, just ignores you. Then you find two or three other people who are in the know. By the way, this is very important for a pastor. As a pastor, I once confronted somebody with the wrong information. And I pulled the trigger, but I didn't realize that I was holding the wrong end of the gun. And it blew up in my face. So when you confront somebody, you always go with the right facts. So you go with somebody with the right facts, and then if they ignore you and say, you know what, the idea is rebellion, the same as Titus 1, I'm going to continue to live in my sin, you take two or three with you. If they ignore this group of humble, caring, gentle, loving people who come to them, then you take it to the church and say, we have a fallen soldier. We need to rescue this soldier. And so would you join with me in encouraging that person to come back? Now, that doesn't mean you tell it to the church corporately necessarily. You could do that on a smaller level than Sunday school or whatever. But in some way, you tell it to the church. And if the person hears the uniform, unified voice of the church saying, come back into the fold, and they ignore that, then he says in verse 18 or verse 17, you treat them as if they weren't a Christian. In other words, you excommunicate them from the church. You say, why would we treat somebody as if they're not a Christian? Here's why.
because they're probably not. If they can hear one admonition, a group of admonitions, and a church lovingly coming around them and calling them to repent, and live the rest of their life in rebellion and go on their way not minding the things of God, they give evidence that God was never with them to begin with. Say, wow, that's stern. Well, look at what verse 18 says. Jesus said, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Some people have perverted this verse to mean that whatever I say on earth, God's going to do in heaven, that my prayers can kind of strong arm God. That's not at all what he's saying. What he's saying is, if you go to somebody in optimism, and you go to them, and you go to them, and you go to them, and they say, look, I don't want to have anything to do with the things of God, you treat them as they're lost, and you, in essence, show them that they're bound in their sin. By the way, this is why you don't ignore it. If someone's living in sin, but the church doesn't act, they think they're fine. They think everything's fine, they're a Christian, God's forgiven them their sins, and so they, since they're forgiven, they have a license to sin, but if they're continuing to sin, they may not be loose from sin. They may be bound to sin. So you treat them as if they're bound in sin, and the best translation is that whatever has been bound on earth shall have been bound in heaven. That's the tense of the Greek verb. In other words, if you show them that they're bound in sin after several rebukes, the truth of the matter is that heaven already knew that. They were already bound in their sin. But now you get it, and hopefully by your strong final action, they'll get it. And the opposite is true. Someone repents and says, you know what, I was so wrong. And it may take a month, it may take a year, it may take years, but they come back and throw themselves in the mercy of God. You can say to them, you know what, you give evidence that you've been loosed from your sin. And when you tell them they've been loosed from their sins, it gives evidence that most likely it's already been loosed in heaven. So this verse helps us discern between whether we have a sheep that's just acting like a wolf that's going to come back into the fold, or whether we have a wolf that's just been acting like a sheep and they need to leave the fold. So confrontation is win-win. Because if somebody's in the body of Christ, they're acting in some aberrant way that's a distraction and defaming the name of Christ, we rebuke them, because if they run from God, they shouldn't be here to begin with, right? They shouldn't be a member, an accountable member of the church. If they repent, then we've won our brother. And so, as you go to confront somebody, keep in mind Galatians 6 and Matthew 18, that both have this same objective, and that is restoration, which brings us back to Titus, where Paul says the reason why a pastor would confront is so that they would have sound faith, a faith that will hold in a world of doctrinal heresy, a faith in a world of difficult times. Now, not only so they can have sound faith, but also so they can have saving faith. Look at verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. Now, by the way, it's interesting. Some scholars argue in verse 13, when it says reprove them severely, they argue over who Paul is speaking to. Is Paul saying that the pastor should go reprove the teachers that are teaching the wrong thing? Or should the pastor go and reprove the sheep that are listening to the wrong thing? And really, it's not really an important point. Because the pastor should reprove all those who have the potential of redemption. For the Christians, they then become sound in their faith. If they're not a Christian, then they have saving faith. And by the way, that's God's objective for everybody in my life. You understand that, right? Paul is here saying, it's very interesting, you don't treat the heretical teacher like an enemy. You treat him like someone who needs to be saved, but you treat the heresy like the enemy. You walked into if you moved into a neighborhood, and let's say on your right is a Satanist, on the left is someone who holds a Wiccan coven in their house, across the street you have a Mormon, a Jehovah's Witness, and someone who follows Zoroaster. Out of all those, let me ask you a question, which one is your enemy? Well, the answer is none of them are your enemy. You know why? Because they're not dead yet. And as long as they're not dead, you know what they are? They're potential sheep. You say, no, no, no. I want to fight those crazy Muslims. No, 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 no. Well, I want to fight the liberals. No, no, no. You fight the theology. You understand at the end of the day, everybody who disagrees with God or disagrees with me is simply somebody who needs to repent. And we don't need to live in this kind of tenacious spirit of anger, we need to live with a spiritual optimism that treats the errant person, whether they be saved or lost, the same way as someone. We treat them with grace and courtesy and kindness because we want to see them come back into the fold. So if it's a Christian, Paul says, look, rebuke them, reprove them so that they can be sound. If they're not a Christian, you reprove them and rebuke them so that they can be saved. Here's how he says it in verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure. Now, what does that mean? Well, he says, he goes on to say, but those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. What does that mean? The Jewish system based their righteousness, their saving, their salvation on what somebody did. In fact, you understand this is very interesting, that they believe that an individual who is a follower of God, a very good person, they could eat a certain type of food and they would cease to be saved. They could eat something, drink something, touch something, wear something wrong, and they would no longer be saved. Conversely, if they wore the right things, ate the right things, hung around the right people, they would be saved. Now, Paul says, look, that's ludicrous. Why? The issue, again, is faith. When does a pastor confront? When faith is challenged. How does he do it? To correct faith. Why does he do it? For saving faith and for sound faith. The issue is faith. He says, but for the unbelieving. In other words, if someone does not believe in Jesus Christ, there is nothing they can take in their body, there is nothing they can do, there's nothing they can wear to earn them status with God. Nothing. The opposite is also true. If you are in Christ Jesus, if you're a believer of Jesus Christ, which does not mean intellectual assent, it means you've taken your life and put it in Jesus Christ, there's nothing you can take in your body, nothing you can wear that will cause you to lose that status. Now, you can severely harm your relationship with God. But once you're adopted into the family, once you're born into the family, both metaphors apply, you can never change who your parents are. I will always be a child of God, not by virtue of my righteousness, but by virtue of God's sweet favor and mercy and choice. That's why I'm a child of God. Let me say it more plainly. If you are here today, a believer in Christ, if you've yielded all of your life to Christ and you've followed him, you can't change that. You do not have the power to unsay yourself. But could I say also, if you are here and there's never been a time when you've given your life to Christ, you do not have the power to save yourself. If you're here and you know Christ, you don't have the power to unsave yourself. If you're here and you have not yielded your Christ, you do not have the power to unsave, or excuse me, you don't have the power to save yourself. You say, well, that's a pretty desperate situation. It is not only desperate, it's a hopeless situation. And God would describe you, and I'm saying this in all gentleness, but it's a threatening passage, so I want my tone to be threatening, because he says in verse 16, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable, disobedient, and worthless for any good deed. If you have not trusted in Christ, that's how God sees you. He's not only angry at your sin, he's angry at you. And one day, if that never changes, if that status never changes, if you're never saved, then one day you'll die and go to hell, and God for all eternity will unleash the anger that he feels right now. He's just not unleashing it. He feels it right now. He's just holding it back, according to Romans 2, and one day he'll unleash it for all eternity. That's the way God feels about sin. So I don't think that sounds fair. What you're telling me, according to this verse, that to those who believe, they can't do anything to change their status for God. That's right. But those who don't believe, unbelief, that everything they do is defiled, is polluted. That's exactly right. Now let me explain it this way, in this scenario. Imagine that you go down the street to the bank. And let's say that tomorrow morning you decide to open up a new account. So you walk in and you sit down there with a counselor, and they're very nice. And you say, I want to open up an account, and I want to open it up with $1 million. And so immediately the bank president is there before you and smiling and has already given you a sucker and a calendar. And he says, how can we help you? How can we be of assistance to you? Well, I want to open up an account. Well, sure. What starting balance would you like to have? Well, I'd like to start with $1 million. Well, we're so glad that you came here today. And how will you be paid? Do you want to transfer some stocks or bonds or CDs? Oh, no. I have it in cash. Oh, that's just wonderful. I have the paperwork right here. And so you begin to pay the paperwork. He says, well, I'm ready now. The vault is open. We'll go make your deposit. and you slide across the table $1 million in Monopoly money. He looks at you and says, you know what, I'm sorry, but all we have here is financial counselors, and I'm not sure that's the kind of counseling you need. We can't really help you. And what if you protest and say, wait a minute. Look, does it say $100? Well, yeah, it says $100. And look, here's a regular $100 bill. It says $100. Does this have somebody's face on it? Well, yeah. And look, this one has somebody's face on it. And does it say it's $100? It says it's $100. So what's the difference? And if he were wise, he would take the Monopoly money out of your hand, tear it up, and take the real $100 and say, look, the difference is, on the back of this one, it says United States Treasury. That's true. This is just a sheet of paper, and this is just a sheet of paper. The difference is not the quality of the paper. The difference is who's backing it. This has significance and weight because of the kingdom of the United States government. Imagine standing before God. Imagine if we were a fly on the wall when the thief on the cross stood before God. The thief on the cross was crucified before Jesus, and to our knowledge, he only had one good deed to his credit. He professed that Jesus Christ was indeed the Son of God. Jesus promised him eternal life. And let's say that standing there next to them is one of the religious leaders from the time of Crete. And let's say they literally have hundreds and thousands, even millions of works. And so the guy comes up smiling to God, and he slides over all these good deeds and says, look at all that I've done. And God says, depart from me, I never knew you. And he protests and says, wait a minute. He says, depart from me, I never knew you. And the thief on the cross walks up to the throne, and he says, what do you have? Pulls out one little measly good deed. The father smiles and turns to his son and says, son, what do you think? And the son looks at that good deed and says, this good deed is guaranteed by the red royal blood of the Son of God. And it is backed by the kingdom. One good deed done after salvation is worth more than 1 million good deeds done to gain salvation. And if the Pharisee were to protest, he would say, look, I know him, and I don't know you. Now, let me ask you this question. Do you believe? I'm not talking about intellectual assent. I'm talking about there's a specific time where you said, God, I'm through with my sin. I believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross, and I'm following you. If there's not been that time, this is the reason why the pastor confronts. He does it when the faith is challenged. He does it for correct faith. And he does it why? So that faith may be sound and so that we can have faith that saves us. So do you have that faith? Has there been a specific time that you can say every deed that I've done is literally backed by the kingdom of God? It has the authority of the blood of Jesus. Father God, we love you.